Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated, and we're going to pray. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know you this morning through the salvation that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we have read your word, as we even look back on this past year, we give you thanks and praise for the goodness that you've shown us throughout this past year. Thank you for your goodness in giving us your word. Father, thank you for the goodness that you have shown toward us, even in helping us through trials of a variety of kind this past year. Father, we have known losses. You have given and you have taken away. And yet, Lord, we have known your smile, fatherly care, your tender support. Father, thank you for the ministry of this church, Calvary Grace. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the children, for the teaching, for the newcomers, for those who have given of their time and resource in the service of you. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace for the year ahead. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on this land. Have mercy on our leaders. Cause your grace to abound toward your people, we especially pray. And Father, I pray that this time, during this next few moments, that you would fill my lips with messages from you, from your word, so that you would receive glory and honor, and your people would have a greater assurance of your great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like dropping out? Dropping out of school, whether it be homeschool, public school, or college, thinking to yourself, I've had enough of this. Perhaps you've thought of dropping out of a job or a career. Maybe you've said to yourself, I'm not putting up with this boss anymore. These conditions and this treatment is just too much. Maybe you've thought of dropping out of a relationship. This friend just requires way too much of me. Or this spouse has taken me beyond what I can stand anymore. I'm done. I'm out. Perhaps you've had doubts and considered dropping out of the faith. You've thought to yourself, this Christian life is just too difficult. I lack assurance that I'm truly saved. I'm tired of feeling like a loser. Besides, the temptations and the allure of the world and the flesh and the devil are just too strong. The trials are too difficult to bear. The narrow way has lost its appeal, and the path to Easy Street has gained an attraction. Or maybe you're like many people, sadly, in our time, that have chosen to check out of this life altogether. Life is not what maybe they had hoped it to be. The suffering was too much, the pain too much to bear, so they decided to go out. The truth is, we're all tempted to drop out. So what is going to keep you from dropping out in 2025? Is it fear of man, or fear of failure, or maybe a stoic resolve? You're just going to attempt to stay strong, grin and bear it, whilst trying to not give a care too much. Perhaps you have a plan to just try not to be affected by any sense of pleasure, pain, or emotion. You're going to be stoic. Or maybe you're just hoping that there will be a last-minute epiphany that'll come to you, that'll carry you through the crisis. The truth is, folks, we need something more than fear and stoicism to keep us from dropping out of life and to prevent us from flaking out in the faith. We need a love that casts out all fear. We need a love that will not let us go. We need a God that is for us. And this, friends, is what we have, and what we are assured of in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we have in the text before us on this Lord's Day. The point Paul is making in Romans 8, 31 to 39 is, since God is for us in Christ, nothing can separate us from His love. And we all need to believe this today. We all need to be reminded of a love like that. A love that transcends language. A love that is for us. And a love that will not let us go. This is neither a sentimental or an impersonal love. It is a settled and secure love. It is a love that satisfies legal requirements of the law, whilst also being very near and dear to the child of the King. So let's attempt to tread on a mountaintop this morning. We are going to walk the heights. We're going to survey the landscape of God's everlasting love in the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. With the purpose that we might appropriately respond in worship and that we would grow in our assurance. So here we have point one. God's love is a love that transcends knowledge. You can see right in your Bibles, Romans 8, verse 31, Paul starts out this argument with, what then shall we say to these things? I think the author in this moment is meant to leave us speechless for a moment. You see, what the apostle has been saying up to this point is simply astounding. It's monumental. Question of what Paul is referencing by these things. Well, what is it? Well, certainly he is referring back to the realities enjoyed by the Christian believer outlined in the preceding section of Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Surely Paul is referring to these things. The golden chain made of indestructible links, stating that our salvation in Christ is secure. Paul is undoubtedly also alluding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 really is an outline of life in the Holy Spirit, who is interceding for the saints according to the will of God, helping us in our weakness, 8 verse 26, even groaning for us when we don't know how to pray with groanings that are too deep for words. Surely Paul is referencing the believer's new life, being led by the Spirit, not the flesh, setting their minds and living according to the Spirit, and bearing witness, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. But more pointedly, in the big picture of Paul's thought, that these things is a reference to the entire book of Romans up to this point. The fact that for the believer, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Paul is bringing his audience, the Christian believer, to a climactic point here in Romans 8:31. And before bursting into a triumph song, God is for us, Paul recalls that in order for God to be for us, he must have first done something. What is it that he has done? Romans 8:3 says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's initial response to these things is silence. What shall we say to these things? Even as we have sung over this Christmas season, let all mortal flesh keep silent, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. Christ descended to be worshipped, even as the angels sang. And Christ came down to bear the penalty of our sin. What is Paul referencing by the these things? Surely, he is drawing our attention back to Romans chapter 3. After addressing humanity's great problem, concluding that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, after stating that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, Paul states in this grand book the solution to man's problem in the but now of Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. This is the good news. This is the gospel that Paul said in Romans 1 he was not ashamed of. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what this great letter is saying is the greatness of these things is that while we are all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. Those who believe are justified. In other words, they are declared right in God's sight by his grace as a gift through the redemption or the rescue that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-absorbing substitute by his blood, and this is to be received by faith. This is what Paul had in mind by the these things, and it leads him to a prayerful pause of silence. Even the hymn writer, I believe Ted, played an interlude from this great song, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. What does the hymn writer say? What language should I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Folks, we got to feel this. We got to feel the significance of what Paul is referring to in the these things. The these things certainly also include Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we have access, folks, to present grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that is the hope that we will be glorified. We will be perfected at the last day. Even though Christians experience sufferings, these sufferings, Paul says in Romans 5, and trials are actually a cause of rejoicing. Because sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. And this is glorious. Rejoicing that we have nothing to fear on Judgment Day because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. As part of growing in Christ's likeness, Paul might also have in view the Christian's triumph over the power of sin. What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, the fact that sin will no longer have dominion over you. Though the reality of indwelling sin remains, which leads Paul to say in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He is confidently able to say, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only fitting, folks, that Paul begins this section with what shall we say to these things. It's meant to stir us to spontaneous worship. As John Bunyan once said, with regard to prayer, it is better that our heart be without words than our words without heart. And when we read this section in Romans 8, we would expect Paul to pray in response to his discourse and statement of truth about these grand, glorious theological truths, like he did in Ephesians. We'd expect him to break into a prayer or something. But instead, Paul breaks into a triumph song. And now I know some of you old 80s rockers are thinking about a different type of triumph song at this time. But Paul's triumph song, it's the song of the everlasting love of God. And he's having a hard time, I think, making a propositional statement about it. And so what does he do? He doesn't pray. He asks a bunch of rhetorical questions. Don't you love when the Apostle Paul does that? You're expecting some sort of proposition, some sort of truth, and he asks a series of rhetorical questions that have an obvious answer. What shall we say to these things follows with a question. There are two primary rhetorical questions in Paul's argument. The first is, since God is for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is no one. The second is in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Again, the obvious answer, no one. But how do these rhetorical questions function in Paul's argument? Well, first, what shall we say to these things? His rhetorical question is meant to provide a summary for the entire book up to this point. Namely, in Christ, God is for you. That's the summary. In Christ, God is for you. And then he goes on to ask these other questions in order to provide proof that God is in fact for you. That's the purpose of the remaining rhetorical questions. You can see these rhetorical questions in the text. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument is this. If God did not spare his son, there's an argument from greater to lesser, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? That's the argument. The all things means everything that we need to persevere in the Christian life. It's not a new Lamborghini or anything like this. Paul alludes to the offering of Isaac, Abraham offering his son. And there is a similarity in this sense between God's offer and Isaac's offer, but there's a very important distinction. Abraham did not end up offering his son. God did. This is proof of God's love. He didn't withhold his son. He's not going to withhold anything good from the Christian. The next rhetorical question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see it in Romans 8:33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And your response is, well, it's supposed to be no one. No one can. But have you ever read Zechariah chapter 3? Zechariah chapter 3, we have this vision of Joshua the high priest, and we see Satan as an accuser. What is he doing? He's bringing a charge. That's what he does. He brings charges against God's people. But the point is, even Satan can't bring a charge against God's people and win. He can't. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have this vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, the argument Paul is making is that God is the one who has declared us righteous. And therefore, nothing can be against us. Nothing. More evidence that God is for the Christian? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who's to condemn? The reality is, no one can condemn the believer to hell. Why? You see it there in the text. Because Christ died for us, was raised for us, and is interceding for us. In other words, we are secure. No one can condemn us to hell because even Christ, he has triumphed. It's allusion to Psalm 110. Even because Christ triumphed, we too, the Christian, the believer, will triumph. And then we have the fourth rhetorical question, namely, who can separate us? Who can separate us? Well, since God is for us, nothing can separate us from his love. In other words, what Paul is saying is, since God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against you. It's not about what you know or who you know. It's all about who knows you. Having the right person for you makes all the difference in the world. And now the critic stops and says, okay, God is for us. That's quite a claim. Religious fanatics of all stripes have made that claim for hundreds and thousands of years. God is for us. You see, that is a very audacious and dangerous claim. World religions, cults have made this claim. What is the test of validity? It is only in Christ that this claim can be made. And then you ask, well, why is there so many denominations in the Christian faith? Well, some are better than others. But what do they say about Christ, both in terms of who he is and what he has done in his once-for-all sacrifice for sin? What do they say about God being one in three, three in one? Well, Romans 8 is a good test. Here we see one God, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referenced in Romans 8. The Father, Romans 8 verse 3, sent his Son. The Father condemned sin. The Father gives life to mortal bodies of believers by his Spirit that is in them. Verse 11. It is the Father, you see, that foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Verse 29 to 30. It is the Father that is for us. Verse 31. It is the Father that gave his Son. Verse 32. It is the Father who justifies. Verse 33. And it is the Father who loves. Verse 39. We see the person of the Son. The Son is in believers so that they are inseparably united to him, just like the vine and the branches. But in Romans 8, we see that in verse 10. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who was raised. It is Christ who is interceding at the right hand of God for believers. Verse 34. And it is Christ that loves. Verse 35 and 39. What of the Spirit? Well, it is the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, that indwells believers, leads believers, verse 14, bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, believers, verse 16. It is the Spirit that helps in our weakness and, too, intercedes for believers. So that is the test of validity. But there is another opposition claim that we can rightfully ask from this text to the claim God is for us. The opposition comes when we look at this reference to Psalm 44. I mean, what's the apostle doing here by adding a lament song right in the middle of a triumph song? Referencing Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now that does not seem like God is for us when the language of sheep being slaughtered is being used. If God is for us, why do Christians suffer? Why are they regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? Where is the glory? Where is the triumph in that? Near where I live in High River, Alberta, approximately 100 loads of about 40 animals are brought to slaughter at Cargill Foods. That might be a glory for everyone who enjoys beef, but it sure doesn't seem like a glory to all those animals that are marching to their doom, truckload by truckload, every day on 2A. These animals are not being led by the still waters. They're not being brought to lie down in green pastures. They're being killed all day long. My apologies for not making this image more palatable, or for maybe some of you I am. I really butchered that one. That's too much. The fact is, there is a lament. It is a lamentable state that Paul identifies in addressing this psalm. Well, Douglas Moo and many others read this section as an expression to show that the sufferings experienced by Christians should occasion no surprise. The trouble is Psalm 44, verse 22, this reference is not so much to assert that people are going to suffer for Christ, but rather it's a question that's being asked of whether these sufferings can have an effect of separating Christ's people from his love. In Psalm 44, this lament is a lament whereby the people of God are screaming out against suffering. They're screaming out against it. And some argue that Paul reads this psalm as a prophetic prefiguration of the experience of the Christian church. Paul's point in Romans 8, 35 to 36, some contend, is that these scripture prophecies of suffering as the lot of those who live is the lot of those who live in this period of time, this eschatological interval between Christ's resurrection and the ultimate redemption of the world. And I think there's very much a strength in that argument. For people living on this side of the cross, they are in fact living out the vocation prophesied for them according to the scriptures. And have you ever thought of yourself that way? Your vocation as a Christian sufferer probably wouldn't be preached down in some places in the southern states. Doesn't sound very prosperous, at least in this life. But what are the sufferings of this age that Paul is referring to? Well, surely he is speaking at least to the unchosen and the unanticipated sufferings that come upon believers that have no evident basis. They're perplexing. They're unexplained. And their sufferings that occasion this lament. Now, for the upcoming year, do you have a category for Christian lament as an authentic expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't have that category, Paul has that category, so we should have it too. We have this category for suffering. And it is a puzzle, asking why Christian suffering is part of the triumph song. But it is suffice for us to know that in our suffering, we cannot outgive or outsuffer God, who motivated by love, sent his Son to suffer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One commentator by the name of Starling suggests that the hope for Christians experiencing inexplicable suffering is to offer assurance that the voice of the lamenter and of the whole groaning creation has been heard. And indeed, that in the groanings of the Spirit, the burden of the lament has been shared by God Himself. And it will ultimately find its answer through what God has already accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. End quote. We've got to have a category for suffering. Not to belabor, but there is a theology of suffering in the New Testament. Even Peter, 1 Peter 4:12 states, "Beloved," this is who they are, they're beloved, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Like Peter, Paul wants his readers to know that even in suffering, God is for them. Even in your suffering today, God is for you. And you can share your lament, knowing that nothing can separate you from his love. What shall threaten such a claim? What are the threats? Well, Paul lists them. He lists a number of threats. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Here are the possible threats. Tribulation. In other words, trouble bringing strong pressure. Pressure. Have you ever felt like you're in a pressure cooker? This is what tribulation is referencing. Well, what about distress? Well, distress, generally speaking, speaks to hardships. Hardships from the outside, from the inside. Outward affliction, inward distress. Persecution. Pretty self-explanatory to those living in the first century, and many Christians even today. Famine. Is famine a threat? Food shortages? When the oil stops, everything stops. Whether you hunt and gather in the woods or you hunt and gather at Superstore, this could be a real threat. Nakedness. A lack of means to adequately clothe oneself. Teenagers nowadays, you might wonder, when they dress for winter, sometimes you wonder if they are adequately dressed. Have you ever wondered that? How's that kid living with a hoodie on and it's minus 25? What about danger? Paul mentions. Danger refers to any sort of discomfort and risk that is inherent to being a believer. Danger. Looking at your back, like what's going on behind me? And the threat even of sword, Paul includes in his list, which could be execution. For Stephen, in the early church, it meant stoning. And we recall, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. What confidence, even in the face of death and execution, this believer had. Paul says, no, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are super conquerors. There's a hyper attached to this word. Many of you moms know what hyper means. It means overwhelming, especially if you have a 3 to 5 year old. It's overwhelming. That's what's used here. Hyper. You are hyper conquerors. You will overwhelmingly conquer. We will prevailingly triumph. And Paul goes into a second list. We are more overwhelmingly going to conquer. And just before we look at the second list, maybe today you are asking yourself, how is that Christian persevering in such inexplicable suffering? Maybe you're wondering that. Like, how are they doing it? How are they pressing on with the Lord when they are experiencing suffering of that kind? Maybe it is a physical disability. Maybe it is a microbiological bug that has so inflicted them that they can't function like they used to. And you're wondering, Lord, how are they getting through? Because God's love causes them to be a super conqueror. It's God's love. God's love causes them to overwhelmingly triumph, even against what we would say all odds. So Romans 8, chapter 1, begins with no condemnation, and the latter verses of Romans chapter 8 end with no defeat. No defeat, no separation through him who loved us. And we look at this second list. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's second list is more all-encompassing. Not as specific, but more all-encompassing. And this second list, I'm only going to actually draw out one point on the second list. And it's the most obvious one. Folks, if there's something that would appear to separate us from the love of God, it would be what? Death. Death. This is surprising among all the pairs. The image of death does not seem to resonate with the image of a super conqueror. Seems more like defeat. Death separates the body and the soul, but it does not separate the Christian from the love of God. We await a resurrection to come. And we keep our eyes on what Christ has done. Because We, because of the love of God, can overcome even the grave. So that Paul could even say in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? As one country western song states, there ain't no grave that'll hold my body down. There ain't no grave that'll hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm going to rise right out of the ground. There ain't no grave that'll hold my body down. What present realities, brothers and sisters, are shaking you, that are causing you to feel like you're going to drop out? Are they things present? Are they things future? Are they powers? Are they seemingly mundane? Like, will I get a job? Or will my friends still like me? Or will I meet a spouse? Or will I be able to manage future difficulties with my health or my parents' health? Paul includes, nor anything. What does that mean? That means nothing can. Nothing. Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Psalm 139, verse 8, the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Folks, from the heights of Mount Everest to the depth of the Mariana Trench, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you think, well, personally, it's just hard to believe that when I wake up every morning with a sore back, or I look at my bank account, or I feel the pain of an unbelieving child that's living like a prodigal, or I see and witness horrible things. The implication for you, believer, is that God is for you in Christ. You cannot become more accepted by Him than you already are. While the devil may accuse you, others around you might deride you, they might mock you, but nothing can separate you from His love. How might our love in 2025 be rekindled, knowing that we love because God first loved us? How might your confidence, hope, and assurance deepen as you reflect on your eternal security at the Savior's side, united to Him through faith? Folks, we all question our survival. We look back at the last year and we say, God, thank you that you helped me to survive. But you see, the intention is not just that you survive in 2025. That's not the intention. The intention is that you overwhelmingly conquer. That's the intention in 2025. This life of risk, Leon Morris calls a call for real devotion. That's what we need in 2025. We need real devotion. It's been said that you can risk a little to save a little, but when we've been saved greatly, we can risk greatly. One British commentator, and not just a common potato for you kids out there, his name was Charles Kingsley, lived from 1917 to 2011. He's a prof of divinity at the Durham University. He stated that suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure as best they can. They are the scene of the overwhelming victory which Christians are winning through Christ. Think of that. The scene of overwhelming victory which we are winning. We're winning. It doesn't always seem like that, but we are winning. Folks, this causes us to look to a big, what we would call a big God theology. This is a message for believers. It's meant to strengthen, to encourage, embolden, and deepen your confidence in God's redeeming love. The doctrine of the believer's eternal security, or better known as the preservation of God, is big God theology, and it's what we all need. It's meant to strengthen us in our afflictions, comfort us in our sorrows, and give us boldness in our witness. We know that all that the Father has given to the Son will be saved, and all those who have been called by God will hear the call of the gospel and respond in saving faith. And these will persevere to the end. There is also a message here if you're an unbeliever. To the unbeliever, you cannot know God's love apart from Christ. Not only was Christ wrapped in swaddling clothes, but Christ was delivered up, hanging on a cross in the ultimate display of God's love. This demonstration of love was not a general love, but a redeeming love that purchases the pardon of everyone who believes. So my message to the unbeliever is, stop looking for love in all the wrong places. This love is for you too, if you would humble yourself, turn from your sin, and look to Jesus. What a better way to start the new year than to be saved, to know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. At the cross, Christ bore our sins in his own body. He became our substitute so that whoever believes can be saved. Whoever. This love is for you. Regardless of how big of a sinner you feel like. Since God is for us, it doesn't matter who or what is against us. I'd like to conclude, we've gone into overtime a little bit, with the testimony of a man named George Matheson. George Matheson was a Scotsman who lived between 1842 and 1906. He graduated first class with honors, and at 19, tragically, was inflicted with an incurable condition leading to blindness. While in university, he had fallen in love with a girl and asked her hand in marriage. But when he shared his condition, she said she would not be the wife of a blind man. Years later, when George was 40 years old, the night before his sister's wedding, he recalled the pain, the rejection he had experienced from his college sweetheart. And it was on that night, recalling his illness and his desertion, that he penned, "O love that will not let me go." He placed his hope and trust in the love of God in Christ Jesus as Lord. He went on to study theology and church history and serve in the ministry. His ministry even caught the attention of Queen Victoria, who invited him to preach at Balmoral. And he had a sermon published on the book of Job. George Matheson never did marry, but proved by his life the truth of these words that he penned. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Take courage, brothers and sisters in Christ, since God is for us. It doesn't matter who is against us. Nothing can separate us from a love like that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are loved with such everlasting love and clothed in eternal righteousness. Father, I pray that you would grant us peace and comfort and joy and triumph. Grant us a sense of confidence in the fact that in Christ, you are for us, and nothing can separate us from your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the benediction to us this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And as all God's people, we say, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Hey, Clint. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. You said